I'm going to talk today about your Jesus story, and how we can get that story wrong, and when we get it wrong, it can divert our entire lives. But I want to give you, have you guys ever texted somebody? Is everybody in here texters? Yeah? So everybody text. I'm gonna share with you some conversation between me and Krisha. Don't worry, we're not talking out of Song of Solomon. This is way easier. Hey, Krisha, I just walked past them. I just roasted Rehnquist. She's like, I've never had a Rehnquist. Is it good roasted? So I have conversations a lot. I get the story wrong a lot just on accident because you guys all hear different things. When I'm talking even right now, you're hearing different things. It's hard to imagine that with 40 of us, we're all hearing something different, but we really are. Texting doesn't help, especially with self-correct. And it meant to say, I just walked past them. I don't know how I got I just roasted Rehnquist. And then here's our most recent one. And this, Krisha's working till anywhere from midnight to 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm a full-time mom for the next couple weeks. Right, Victoria? Tori's like, I just want my mom. So, because Krisha's a tax preparer, as most of you know. So we're trying to coordinate, you know, some crock pot food, we kind of split our duties. So on Friday, I'm doing all the laundry for all of us, and then I can't fold it all because I just get frustrated folding everybody else's clothes. So we work that out. So I do all the shopping and getting people to help with Victoria and stuff like that. So we were trying to figure out when are we going to take the, we do steel cut oats in this crock pot. And I said, I'll check the steel cut oats when you get home. I put them on at 9:15 tonight. And Krisha's like, and then I'm saying, Victoria's going to start downstairs, wake her up when you get home and take her upstairs because she wants to make sure that you're home. Because they sleep together in the guest room during the last 2 weeks on and off. So Victoria can just reach over at 2 o'clock in the morning and fill her mother. Krisha said, okay, is she going to be on your bed or on the couch? Bed. I'm going to start Diane and then finish the laundry. Krisha's like, who's Diane? There's a lot of conflict in our story. That's not the worst of it, by the way. That's just what I could share. So there's always like this, we get a story, and a lot of times what we do is we demand the other person learn our language instead of trying to learn the other person's language. We demand that the non-church person gets what the blood of Jesus is in communion is about and why we give the way we do or why we operate the way that we do. But Jesus always spoke a deeper language that resonated, this kingdom thing that resonates to anybody who's actually listening with something deeper, whether it was a Jew who was steeped in religion or whether it was a sinner who was steeped in their ways, in their immoral ways. And eventually, the gospel explodes because of this kingdom story about Jesus. Not a Jewish story, not a religious story, but a kingdom story about Jesus that's deeper, that resonates deep down inside here. When we constantly get the story wrong, I need a remote, actually. I've got some slides up here. I need a remote, a clicker. We don't have one. I did, so just go to the next one. Okay, do you know who that is? Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn. I didn't know who Benny Hinn was, but when I was about 14 years old, I started going to my uncle's house, and we would watch a guy named Benny Hill. flip to the next slide, see if Benny Hill and Benny Hinn look alike. Flip back to Benny Hinn. So now, I didn't know this, so I'm like in my 20s, I'm here in Texas, and people are talking about Benny Hinn. In my mind, go to Benny Hill. I see Benny Hill had a salvation experience and now is a massive televangelist with a healing ministry. Every time they talked about Benny Hinn, I thought in my mind, Benny Hill, what would the word be, raconteur, somebody who's just a really rascal and does a British TV, which it looks pretty safe now from the mid-70s when he was on TV. And in my mind, I always got the story wrong. So when you said Benny Hill, I saw Benny Hill. When you say Jesus, people see something completely different. When you think you're telling your story, they're hearing something very different. And the reason people think that Christians are judgmental and condemning and God's this way and God's that way isn't because of something like the Noah movie. It's because of our story that we're telling them and our story that we're showing and living out in front of them. I love my wife because God tells me to love my wife. And then when they experience me around my wife, there's anything but loving. God doesn't condemn me, but I get to condemn everybody else. And they experience that. So then it shapes their God story because of our God story. So we'll talk about that today. You know, think about the Esther story. You know, Esther had to go through so many days of being perfumed and bathed before she could even go before the king. And before she got the king, she'd be, if he raised his scepter, he could go up to her. If he lowered his scepter, that story meant to me that I had to be perfect to go before God. And it's totally not true in that way. I don't have to clean myself up. I don't need to get a bunch of people helping me. I need Jesus, and that's it. And I freely go like a child to my father, to the king. And the scepter is always up. The invitation is always there. And it's not just to go up there and ask, it's to get him to my lap. So I got that story wrong. And that story, even when I began to teach more of a grace story, a Jesus story, man, it still has a lot of law in it. It has a lot of religion. It has a lot of do a lot of work on your own to get yourself ready for him so he's not mad at you, disappointed with you, ashamed of you, and sad that he invited you into his family. And then the prodigal son story. I always saw it for a long time as good son, bad son. Don't want to be the bad son, want to be the good son. And then that story began to shape that there's a son that's a prodigal that leaves, but then there's a son that's in the house that's steeped in religion that isn't happy either, that's in just as much rebellion, that's just as lost as the brother that's lost. And then the last couple years, I begin to see the story where it's really the story of the two brothers, not the prodigal son. But we like a simplified story a lot of times, or there's one bad and there's one good. But it's really the story that the older brother in the house is supposed to leave the house and go get the prodigal son. And then God sends the older brother, the good brother, Jesus, comes down, and then he goes and seeks all of us as a prodigal. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So the story's reshaped. But when we demand that Jesus is never unchanging, and I know exactly what he looks like, and he's never changed from what I see him as, it's the wrong story all the time. It's God. Our story is always uncovering more and more of who God is. Always, always, always. We never get to an age, we never get to a stage, we never get to a place where we know all about love, or that we know all about God, or that we know all about any scripture at all. If God is the creator of the universe, I say this a lot, then we're knowing him afresh and new every single moment that we speak to him. Every time we open the word, every time we sit right here, God wants to give us something. Every time. Every time you say, God, what do you have for me today? He wants to talk to you. Every time you say, God, he's like, he just wants to respond and give you something. The hard part is that something often has to be removed in order for him to give us something new. So in order for him to give us an embrace, we often have to let go of our stuff, our sickness, our disease, our depression, our shame, our wrong story, our story of what we have to do and all the hard work we have to go through. And we have to give that up, and we have to release that. So let's go to Luke 9, Luke chapter 9. But before we do, I want to pray. I was at a family function yesterday, and I talked a lot, and I don't think I'm going to lose my voice, but it's a little bit raspy here. Let me go from the Amplified to the NIV. But I tell you what I learned from God, what I was taught of the Lord from Thursday to Saturday morning when I got in my car to leave to go down to see my family down near Angleton, I could teach on all year. It was so good, yet so hard. Because the Lord rebuked me and showed me pride. He showed me different things. He showed me where he had told me and showed me truth, and I had connected a wrong story to that truth. And he showed me, hey, you need to actually be operating and doing in your head, in your heart, exactly what you tell people to do. And it was like, I'm telling you what, it is hard to rehear. That's why it's hard to repent. When we rehear, it leads us to repentance. When we rehear and we get a piece of knowledge, we get a piece of information, and it just tweaks something. Well, I have another word. I know a little bit more Greek or a little bit more Hebrew. All it does is reinforce with a nice, deep, strong screw or nail in there something that we already think that's wrong. Repentance is a mind-blowing change that comes from revelation and comes from, for me often, with a rebuke, and it leads to something. It leads to new action. And I want us to just hear today, because I think that God, I know that God, this is what I know, God wants to give everybody here a different look at their life and what they're believing about God to be true, therefore about what they believe to be true of themselves, their family, their situation, everything about them. But he's going to want to take something away. And you can feel it sometimes, can't you? Oh, I don't like that description. I don't like that. I don't. Just read it the right way. Read it the way I like it. Tell me the story that I already approve of. And so a lot of times we say that to God too. I was telling Jim I had to like cut this down a whole bunch. Now, I'm always fascinated when we read stories and we act like we would never do what these guys do. So let's go to verse 46. I'm sorry, not verse 46. 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Now, I'm using this, I was looking specifically for the NASB for me, because that isn't in everybody's Bible, is it? That part, the red letter edition, is it? It's in a lot. It's in about half of them. I read about that. I said, do I keep that in there or do I take that out? And we forget that there's areas of the Bible where certain things are in question. And when I read this and I read around it, I felt like that it is part of Scripture. And so I'm going to keep it in there, okay? And so those are decisions that we all make when we're reading and looking at something. But half of your Bibles, how many of your Bibles doesn't have that in there? Doesn't have that red letter in there. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't have those Jesus words in there. And there's nothing wrong with that we depend upon God and we make those decisions and as we go along. But there's a couple things in Scripture that are like that. So here's James and John. They're walking along. This right here, this verse here starts the journey into Jerusalem, into Palm Sunday, into Jerusalem, into the crucifixion of Christ. Okay, this is leading up to it. All of these chapters up until this time, every story from here on out is the beginning story. They're on their way. They're looking for a town to stay in, and the town rejects them and says, "Go away." So we can assume Jesus was traveling with a large enough crowd that they were going to go ahead and seek accommodation. And they were told, as they got ahead, to go back and tell them that Jesus can't even come here. So James and John, they turn to Jesus and they say, "Should we call fire down upon it?" Now, can somebody do the remote? So just get there's four. Next one. Why destroy it? So we're going to go over just four things here. Why did James and John even ask this question? Would any of you today ask this question, "God, so-and-so rejected you. Should I call fire down on their home at 13947 Valwood Court? Should I call down fire and destroy that home for you?" And this word destroy isn't just like start a fire. It means construction. It's the Sodom and Gomorrah type destruction, all right? It's the destruction of the prophet calling down and killing 50 with fire, 50 of the king's men that came towards him. So why would they think that it would be even okay? None of us would say that. None of us would call down fire, but I'll bet a lot of us would want condemnation to be heaped upon them, at least God's shame upon people. But let's look at a little bit. First of all, it lines up with their religious conviction that Samaria was wrong, that Samaria was going to be judged. Why not start the judgment now? If they're going to be judged, just start it now. If Jesus is politically going to be set up as a king, why not start it now? Because in their minds, the disciples were still assuming that when they get to Jerusalem, Not that Jesus was going to die, but that Jesus was going to what? Become king. Become king like we think of as king, king and lord of our life? No. King like as in a good political figure, a king as is within power, a king as with military might. In fact, we see in this chapter where Jesus starts telling them about their death and they get confused and they decide not to ask any questions about it because it's like a topic they don't want to discuss with them, even though it's not the first time he's brought up his death. So it aligns with their past prejudices and opinions towards this community, towards this town. Even though we see in Scripture that if this is this town of Sychar, they probably did have disciples there already, because Samaritans were already turning to Jesus at this time previously to this point right here. So in our story, our past prejudices and our opinions get our story wrong. We see that with politics, we see that with race, we see that with social things, we see that with everything down the road, that our preferences, our political preferences, our cultural preferences, our opinions get in the way of telling the simple God story of what God did for me, the story, the testimony that I have, the witness that I will give. And a lot of us, I feel, perjure ourselves because we tell a story that we haven't experienced and we haven't lived. Because a witness, a testimony, our story, our Jesus story is a personal testimony. I've experienced the risen Savior in my life. That's our story. The testimony isn't what God wants to do with America. The testimony isn't how God wants us to vote. The story is what has he done in me, and then I tell that story. And that's what radically changed the world after Jesus rose from the dead. So, this story has happened before. So history shows us that possibly, there's a good chance that as James and John are walking along, they're at a very similar point, or at least not, if not at that point, they're very close to where the prophet Elijah was, and he's sitting on a rock, and the king sends 50 men towards him, and Elijah calls fire down upon them and burns them up. And you can read that in 2 Kings chapter 1. All right? So the disciples are thinking, it's happened before, it's going to happen again, and we're going to be the guys to bring back revival. When we think that God wants to do something old and do it again, we're thinking wrong. And it leads us to a wrong story. It leads us to demanding that church looks like something that we're already familiar with, that healing looks like something I've already experienced, that the Holy Spirit looks like exactly what I already know it looks like. It can't be new. Made a joke the other day about my sister yesterday. We're in about a circle, about 15 of us, and a bunch of different denominations and things like that, and not a lot of churchgoers and all of that. And my younger sister has struggled with being in church for a good year and a half now, and she made a comment that her church is an offshoot of my church. And I was like, yeah, it's a rebellious offshoot. and we all laughed, and then somebody commented as, aren't all the churches a rebellious offshoot? Because we love something here. Our story was that this is what baptism looks like, but then we rebel and we kill people in part of our history so that we can baptize people with immersion. And then we have another fight and we get another denomination. Then we get a first and second and third Baptist and apostolic Baptist and a missionary. It's exhausting, isn't it? So when we want it to happen before, like it did, it doesn't. It doesn't. The place can be exactly the same. The situation can be exactly the same. But as Spirit-filled believers, we do what? We follow what the Spirit is telling us to do. All right? We don't go back. We don't try to replicate Jesus' life. I want you to hear that. We don't try to replicate Jesus' life. And if you do, you got to get the sandals. You got to get the irregular bathing. All right? You got to eat the right diet. We're not trying to duplicate his life. We're saying, come live your life in me and through me as a plumber, as an electrician, as an office worker, as a mom, as a student. You come live your life through me, but it looks like me in my culture where I'm at right now. We get the story wrong when we try to be something that we're not. And when you say, I'm a good Christian and I go to church and you're saying, I'm Benny Hinn, people might be seeing the goofy Benny Hill. And you're confused why they don't respect you, why they don't honor you, why they don't want to know anything that you think. when it comes to religion, when it comes to their soul. When they're talking about their divorce and you say, I have an answer, but it's like perjury because it's not your story of the pain you've gone through, the pain you've experienced in your marriage, in your relationships. That story, that's the right Jesus story, is I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was lame, but now I walk. That's the story. It's not he did it 2,000 years ago. He did it for me Friday afternoon when I was crippled in my emotions, when I was struggling with my thoughts about going and being with my family. God came and showed up for me, about me. Man, I love it that he's so selfish towards me and jealous towards me. And he's so concerned about me. Not just about that I have a job or a church or a wife or a kid. He's concerned about my emotions and my thoughts and my future and the very depth of my being and my soul. And this also, so James and John, I think I said this already, but it aligns with them, their expectation of Jesus as a political and military leader. As a political and military leader, I'm always amazed in China when they have, like, you read about this pastor, and he's been a pastor for 27 years, but for like 19 of those years, I just read this story, he's been in jail for 19 of those 27 years. What? How? What? Is it really worth it? It's not really worth it if you're just living in a mud hut and you're, but is it really worth it? If you're just getting a nice house, if you're just getting a good group, a good club to belong to, called the church. It's worth it, though, if your soul has just been redeemed. And every day, your mind and your emotions. And some of these pastors that go in there, they get beat and beat and beat. And they continue to love and love and love. And their guards get saved. And that's the kingdom. That's what we want to call down, not destruction. So when we align, we can't align ourselves with political or military expectations of Jesus. Okay, so here's a caveat. Here's like a clarification. That doesn't mean that you don't vote. That doesn't mean that you don't have opinions. That doesn't mean that you don't have ideas. But my political affiliation is like not even number two when it comes to God. Because there's no one, he's number one and everything else is not. No, he's it. Everything else falls about a number of billion down the road. Okay? That doesn't mean that there's not a what we would consider, what I would consider a better political way. But Jesus does not come in to bring in that political situation. He didn't then, he doesn't now. He comes to us, in us, and through us. And then good men and women run, and good men and women change the culture because they're being themselves in politics, in the military. Think about this. Judas, this might be a little bit of new information. Some think that Judas betrayed Jesus just so he would expose himself as a military leader. Just so Jesus would call those legions of angels right then and there. That Judas was actually doing something based upon Jesus as a military leader. As all the other disciples were already thinking that way too. It wasn't just Judas thinking that way, if he was thinking that way. But it's a lot better that he just betrayed him and that's it. But they all saw Jesus as a political leader, as a military leader. In Acts 1:6, it says, so when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you restoring the military kingdom to Israel? Are you going to be our king here on earth and kick out Rome out of our land? Can we be God followers in a foreign land? Can we thrive as Christians? Of course we can. Of course we can. We should have no fear of a political future that's not of our liking. Because the kingdom of God is within. It is wherever I go. Do we want for the hope of the world some of what we think politically? Absolutely. And that's all fine, but there should be no fear. There should be no anticipation of damage to Christianity because of darkness. Jesus was born under Roman rule. Joseph was sold into slavery and was always a slave the rest of his life. Daniel, who we admire greatly, was what, 12 or 13? And he rose up the ranks and he influenced an entire nation. We should have no fear of captivity. We would tell a prisoner in prison once they receive Christ to be light where he's at, right? And man, I talked to a kid the other day, was at this biking thing. He's got a couple tattoos, and I started talking to him, and he's like, man, God just came down into my prison cell, and I was there for 22 months, and God just came down, and I've been living for him for a couple years now. And he was just like so excited. But we think, oh, if some freedoms get taken away of that, oh, it's going to be so hard. Really? Really, that's not the story of Scripture. That's not the story of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. That's right, yeah. And it pokes at us too. And the longer we hold on to political, military, financial, which I'm for good in all of those areas. I love capitalism. I love a strong military. But love is like a little tiny, 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 minuscule word for I love God and He loves me and what He's going to do for me and my kids and my kids' kids. All right? Just want to make that clear. So that you just might have had to like break a chunk of your story off. Jesus is not a military leader. He wasn't and He isn't. The second thing, can we go to second slide? I love that James and John thought that they could call fire down onto this village. I love that. They didn't want anything to do with the feeding of the 5,000. They couldn't cast the demon out of the kid. There's all these stories of things they couldn't do. Yet they thought, if I'm passionate about it, I don't need wisdom, that God will engage and like my emotion against this. I think we energize ourselves being against stuff. I think that fear that liberals or non-Christians feel about the environment, I think that we think that same fear is empowering to us, and God likes that energy of emotion to be afraid of liberalism or to be afraid of something. And no good is produced from that. God doesn't like embed fear in us and have us driven by fear. It's just driven by faith, not in our world, not in the government, but in Him. It seems so easy to know, what everybody else around us should do and how they should be and have faith for them to change their life and get it right. And it seems really difficult for us to operate in our own gifting. It seems great to say, I wish somebody would go pray with somebody, but we don't do it. I wish the journey would start this, but we don't do it. I wish we had more of this in Tomball, but we don't do it. Or we pray and stop, and we pray and stop. Or we step out, and it gets shaky. We start sinking, and we jump back into the boat. We jump back into the religious boat. We jump back into the political boat. We jump back into our hope is in this boat that we've built, not in Jesus, not in Jesus, and what He wants to do in and through us. I think I could be wrong. Of course, when it comes down to it, I could be wrong with all of this, right? Some of you are going, yeah, I think you are, because you're missing the point. That's the point is we miss the point. We miss the point of the story. The story is Jesus, and it's a mystical, amazing, bizarre story of a man, of God hovering over a woman, impregnating her without touching her, without a man. That man is born, is raised, is slaughtered like a lamb, is underground. His resurrection resurrects a whole bunch of other people in town, which we often miss that in Scripture, the messiness of that. Resurrects a whole bunch of other people in town, opens up a whole bunch of other dead people, and they start walking around. That's our story. And that we have to keep it to that story. And what does that mean to me right now? And God does not want to resurrect an old story. He wants the same story, and He wants it continually to be our story, our personal story. So have you ever been to, have you ever watched football, Aubrey? It always, I'm not going to pick on Aubrey. He's our local football addict, right? I mean, you would confess to that. I mean, you just lied that you never watched football, but we forgive you. No, you're not. It's easy to quit right now. You're going to quit all summer, right? My brother used to say, it is so easy to quit smoking. I quit every time I fall asleep. That's what it is with football. If it's not Sunday, Monday, or Tuesday, or Saturday, I'm off football. So think about the armchair quarterback. They're always, what an idiot, what a bum, I can't believe they did that, I can't believe the coach let him play, he ought to take him out, he's no good, blah, 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 blah. I caught my first pass I ever caught in seventh grade football, I was like, yeah, you know, you run out. I think it was like 10, and you run this way. I was like, woohoo! And then I got hit. I got hit so hard I went dizzy in seventh grade. I was like, I was afraid to catch football after that. But we think that we have the power and the faith for all of this other stuff that we can never touch, that our faith doesn't actually impact all the way. It's like right here. It's right here. You just have faith right now for the demon-possessed person in front of us, for the person without food in front of us, for the person whose soul is crying out for friendship in front of us today, in this building, in your neighborhood, and at your job. Assume that you have faith. It's odd that they assumed that they had faith to call down fire, but they didn't have faith to do anything previously to that. Although they did do some things because they were called to go out and go door to door, and they had faith to do that, and they saw the miraculous during that time. So let's not assume that we have faith for these things way out there, but let's have faith for things that are right here with what Paul calls in our realm of influence. You have influence over every, look around the room. Look around the room. You have influence here in this room of how you are, how you give, how you talk, how you walk into here. Assume that this is the group you're supposed to love. Assume this is the group you're supposed to laugh and cry with. Assume when you go home and you see your neighbors and the neighbors that you know and don't know, and when you go to work, the people around your cubicle, the people you lead, the people that lead you, that you have a realm of influence, that you have faith for that group. And begin praying and giving into that group and leading in that group. That's way better than knowing everything about what should happen politically, what should happen militarily, what a church should do, what something you don't have any influence over there should do. It's for us right now. That becomes a story. That becomes an intriguing story. An intriguing story. Less, why do you pastor a church in a bar? That's an intriguing story. Why do you do this? Why do you spend your time doing this? That becomes intriguing. It's my story. Nobody's interested in a story that happened 2,000 years ago if it's not relevant and shining through you today. And you can demand all you want. Well, it's history. Well, there's proof. We'll read this book. We'll watch this movie. It doesn't matter. They want to experience it in and through you and what God's doing in and through you. So this armchair quarterback. Man, you can be in that in the comfort of that chair, the comfort of sitting down on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, whatever sport it is you love, whatever TV show you hate, whatever pastor you hate on TV, it is so easy to sit there and tell them what they ought to do and have faith that you're more articulate than them, even though you have no platform. To have faith that you know the Bible better than them, yet you don't do anything about it. To have faith that you can throw a football better. How scared would you be if three or four guys that were 280 pounds were coming after you and you just had seconds to get rid of the ball? First, I'd vomit and then fall down. One guy that was blocking me, I'd just hit him at the back of the legs there, have him fall over me and protect me when everybody else jumped on me. We can't look at like our spirituality, scripture, and Jesus in our story in light of this thing that we have no control over. We are so powerful over the kingdom of God within me, of my soul, of my emotions. And we've talked about this somewhat before when we talked on the positive ID in October, is that the most powerful thing I can do is to give my soul over to my king, to give my emotions, to give my thoughts, to give my desires over to my king. And he gives them back to us. So how does Jesus respond? This is the next slide. Next slide, Debbie, thank you. Right there, Jesus responds. So how does Jesus respond? He turns and rebukes them. He turns and rebukes them. This is the imagery that they have in this. Can you stand up, Jim? So Jim says something, and Jesus basically does this, and he takes it out of their hand. He doesn't actually smack anything, but just in that language, he turns sharply and harshly, and he doesn't hit them, but he slaps that idea out of their hand. Thank you. Great job. Thank you. He turns and rebukes them. It's a dramatic act. He turns towards them and he rebukes them. And it's like a stop it. But you know what? When we teach the wrong meek and mild Jesus, we teach a Jesus that would never rebuke. He would never punish us. And even though scripture is full of he disciplines those that he loves. There's rebuke to be had and it's sweet. I was telling Jim, I got rebuked on Friday, then again on Saturday morning by the Lord. It was awesome. And once I got through the, oh my God, I hope I'm not that bad of a person, Because that's what rebuke is. Rebuke is like, it's like right there, stop it. This is, and showing yourself you. But if I'm completely accepted, if there's no shame anywhere to be had in his kingdom, when he's around and he's talking, go for it, God. Poke out all the bad stuff. Look at all the warts, all the stuff. Tell me what you want. Show it to me. So how does Jesus respond? He rebukes. Jesus still rebukes us today. He rebukes a lot of stuff in them. And it says here, you don't know what kind of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Where today, what storyline are you telling yourself that God wants to rebuke? That God wants to rebuke. That God just wants to say, hey, let me get your mouse. Let me click on that. Let me throw it away. Trash it. Let me just go ahead and delete that line of thinking. What storyline? About what God's story in your life does God want to rebuke you for? Does God want to turn around and just say, stop that. Don't go in that direction. That's opposite of me. I never said that. I never intended that. You put something on your experience that you were never supposed to put on. You've built that teaching into a barricade to protect yourself from people around you. Where does he want to rebuke you? Where does he want to rebuke you? Where does he want to rebuke, discipline? There's all different words. Where does he want to correct you? Where does he want to chasten you? Where does he want to just like stop you in your tracks and say, go a different way. Stop thinking about that. Stop living that way and showing people that I'm that kind of God, that I'm mean, that I'm arbitrary, that I'm small-minded, that I'm judgmental, that shame ever works. Think about that. We hear a lot of zeal like James and John had towards things. A big pronouncement of passion, of emotion driving, and it lacks wisdom. And I think God has a rebuke for that for us. So think about that in those areas. And then the next slide. So next slide, but before we go on the next slide, I want to make something clear here. We've made a mistake thinking that we can line up Scripture all together to show how God is. Is there anything, a lot of us are married here, could you write me a manual that's as big as the Bible about your spouse, and then I could memorize it, follow it all, and everything would go perfect between me and your spouse? No way. Never going to happen. But with the Creator... Yeah, you should have said, like, maybe not. No. No, there's no way. Why do we think that following Scripture in that way gets us where we need to go in this relationship? God is talking to us. God is speaking to us on our journey. He's given us steps. He's given us days. He's given us steps, vision, hope, dreams. He's given us a future and eternity, but he's given us today right now. The be at peace, the do not fear, the do not judge, the be kind, the be giving, the be loving. All he's given that to us, and he's given that to us in a very specific way for each of us. He's not just telling me, as a 50-something-year-old, to be loving. He's telling the younger generation, like the 40-year-olds, to be loving, and the 30-year-olds, and Bradley, and Victoria, and Joy, and Andra. He's telling them, it's the same, it's his voice. And we're wanting to get his heart. I want you to hear this. We're wanting to get his intent and heart right, not Scripture right. If we get Scripture right, we can get it really, really wrong. So if James and John are getting Scripture right, we're at this place, Jesus has been disrespected, the whole group has been disrespected, my culture says, my belief says that Jesus is going to be a military king with power, aha, this is right. This lines up with everything that I know right here and right now. And we can get God so wrong. The best thing you can do for the world around you is to walk in peace. I don't mean false peace. I don't mean false peace of like, I just will keep quiet and have all the right words. I'll never say I'm sick. I'll never say I'm tired. Everything's perfect in my marriage. My finances are all, everything's fine because God is good. I don't mean that. I mean just like the very real walking towards him. So how does Jesus then correct the story? This is what God wants. This is what the rebuke of the Lord does. It reveals ourself to us. God's rebuke shows us us. God's rebuke shows us what we look and sound like in his kingdom ways. God's rebuke reveals us to us. And he says, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. And then Jesus here begins to describe his religion. He says, I didn't come here to destroy, but to build up. He says, it goes back to when he was born. Peace and goodwill to all men. He wants us to describe religion in these relationship ways. You don't know how you are. You don't know how you sound. You don't know how prideful you are. You don't know how wrong you are. Even as you're being passionate, think you're protecting me, you're on the edge of hurting people around you. Those are some hard things to hear. Those are things we need to hear. And I'm always fascinated. You know, we live in a culture of great offense right now. You can't read the newspaper or listen to the news without such and such a group was offended. This email went out and they're offended. Malaysian Airlines did this and they're offended. And I read today that there's a group of farmers offended because there's too many wild Mustangs on their land in Nevada. And there's a group of environmentalists offended because they want the horses off. And it's not just like I'm mad and I want my way, but it's like I'm hurt. I'm offended. I'm hurt. Jesus isn't offended. Jesus doesn't take offense. And as dead people, as dead to sin and alive to Christ, we don't have to take an offense of people being angry at God, of people being wrong about anything. It's not the right story. The right story is a God story of peace, of not being offended, of not having our feelings always hurt, of like as they're getting hurt, as I'm getting mad, I ask God about it, as I'm getting depressed and I ask God about it. As I feel like I lack relationship with people, I ask God about it, and I ask him to help me not to change everybody around me, not to make everybody else fit into my stuff. So Jesus begins to describe his religion. I love that. And he wants to reveal his heart to the world. He wants to reveal his heart to us. And he wants that story to be personal. What's something we've said a lot? We're the only religion that believes in a personal relationship with the living God. Yet we say, hurry up and make it not personal. Hurry up and listen from a pastor and learn about the Bible from a pastor. Hurry up and be careful that you don't hear him too much because you could be wrong. So it's personal. He's speaking to us. And the story that we tell has to be a personal story. It has to be my marriage, my life, my pain, my hope, my financial situation. It's got to be personal. This is what God's showing me. It's got to be personal and it's got to be deep. If it's kingdom, if it's eternity, but it's now and it's kingdom, it's deep. It's not superficial. It's not look out at the new car God gave me. I'm so blessed. It's in the middle of the storm, I've got somebody taking care of me. As I'm sinking out in the ocean, I've got somebody rescuing me. No matter what happens, he's with me. He's there with me. And so I just want that story that we have to get that story right. Not this, and you know, we tell a lot of stories to one another. That's why a lot of us, I'm not even going to a lot of those places. Never mind. I'm going to back up and see I was right here. All right, bow your heads. But Father God, we thank you for your personal design in each of us. We thank you for being fearfully and wonderfully made, that we're unique and that we're awesome in how we are. And God, we thank you for helping us find our way to that. And God, I ask when it comes to our story, that through the story about James and John, that we can read this chapter and we begin to see where we need to be rebuked. And we can invite your discipline. We can invite your rebuke. That we can open up our homes. We can open up our marriages. We can open up our parenting. And instead of begging you for something, we can just say, God, what do you want to say in my finances? What do you want to say in how I use my time? What do you want to say in how I parent my kids? What do you want to say in how I'm an employee? What do you want to say to me as a retiree, God? What do you want to say to me as a kid? As a son or a daughter, an adult son or daughter, what do you want to say to me about that? God, instead of letting our passions reign or our emotions take over or our mind to just have a bunch of thoughts and to be just a real complex. We just go to the simplicity of God. What do you want to say to my thoughts? What do you want to say in doing my emotions? And we invite you. We invite your correction. We invite your anointing oil, yes, but we invite that. We invite that tool that would sharpen us and that would take off that which is hardened, would take off that which is decayed, would take off that which is infecting other parts of our life. And we just thank you for that. We invite you. We give you permission into all parts of us, every part of us, every part of us, Lord Jesus. And God, help us with our story. Help us with our God story to make it personal, to make it relevant, to make it deep. We thank you for that. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you.